if it's necessary for you to exercise the admonitions in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and we hope that you'll use this opportunity to do so. And if not, just rejoice in the Lord. Now, Father, we are conscious that the human mind is chaotic when it comes to the topic of death. Despite the abilities of our mentality, despite the alacrity of many men who are gifted in this regard, when it comes to death, we become confused. And life becomes disoriented. And so we're grateful tonight for your revelation about the meaning of death, and hence the meaning of life. And we pray that believers will respond to the teaching of your word about this prolific subject, and that the fear of death and the anxiety that it brings, we will find removed from us because we have responded to your truth, your doctrine concerning this. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, will you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. For this is the eighth message on the doctrine of death. And any doctrine of death, or any topic, anytime somebody takes this approach, you almost have necessity, have to become involved with the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, which is known, of course, as the resurrection chapter. But we are coming to the climax of that chapter. It's taken us about five messages. There are four major paragraphs in the 15th chapter of the book of Romans, or book of 1 Corinthians. Those major paragraphs run like this. Verses 1 through 11, you have the fact of the death and the resurrection of Christ. In other words, there was one person, one member of the human race, who died and rose again. In the second paragraph, which runs from verses 12 through 19, you have the doctrinal implications, or the doctrinal, implications are fine. The doctrinal implications of that resurrection. And he approaches it negatively and positively. If Christ be not risen, then. Christ be not risen then. And then he ends it up by saying, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he introduces the third paragraph, which has to do with the verse 20, pardon me, I'm sorry, the doctrinal implications run all the way to verse 34. My mind is reverting to my preaching outline. I divided that into two sections when I spoke on it. Okay. In verses 35 through 50, he talked about the nature of our resurrection, or the nature of believers' resurrection. Now, that was our last message. And you'll notice that that ends on verse 50. That section is introduced by two skeptical questions. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? Verse 35. And the second question, and with what body do they come? So Paul, in this section, in this third paragraph, answers those two questions. How are the dead raised up? And the question has great emphasis on the how, skepticism. So Paul says the answer to that question is simply that the condition of the body in death does not render resurrection impossible. It is a prerequisite to resurrection. It is predicated. Resurrection is predicated on death. And you'll remember that he used the illustration of the seed. A seed can't bring forth life unless it is thrown in the ground and it dies. And you remember my cucumbers if you don't remember what the Bible says. So when the skeptic asks, how are the dead raised up? The answer is, you've got to have death before you can have resurrection. The second skeptical question was, with what body do they come? Now, Paul answers that by saying that it is a body that is fit for a new environment and a new life. It is going to be a body like our Lord. Now, verse 50 is sort of the confirmation of what goes before and the introduction of what follows. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now perhaps I better say something about the kingdom of God, since many of you have heard this term. That verse 50 ends this section and introduces the next. Oh, should I give you the last? Let me give you the last paragraph. Verses 51 through 58. Let's forget this statement, kingdom of God is present. Verses 51 through 58 has to do with the actual resurrection of believers in the future, and the present implication. He's going to tell us death has lost its sting. There is no victory anymore in death. He's going to tell us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord because of the fact of future resurrection of believers. That's this last paragraph. That's with what we're going to deal tonight. Okay, verse 50 is transitional then. Is a transitional verse to that new paragraph, winds up the other one. And in it is mentioned the kingdom of God. And Paul says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. In our present body, we are sustained. Our flesh is sustained by blood. You remember in Leviticus 11, it's very interesting, Leviticus 11 is a verse that has long preceded modern medical science and yet substantiates modern medical science. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And that verse goes on to say, and I have given it to you upon the altar for an atonement for your soul. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Remember that verse? Well, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Our bodies are sustained by our blood. Now, our flesh, in its present condition, is not suited for heaven. And so the nature of our bodies are going to have to be changed. And that's what he says when he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, in the kingdom of God, there are two aspects to this kingdom. And this will clarify some of your thinking. There is a heavenly aspect. And that will be made up of believers of this age. No flesh and blood, or at least not flesh as we know it. In other words, the flesh will not be sustained by blood. Okay. The flesh will be changed. It will be changed to be like the flesh of our resurrected Lord. He still had flesh, but it was not like the flesh that we have. There is also an earthly aspect of the kingdom. Got it? And the earthly aspect, there is flesh and blood. See? And this will be the population on earth. These people will still have sin natures. They will still transfer their sin. Only their sin nature will not be spurred on to function like it does now in this age, because Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Okay. So Paul introduces then a problem Because already he had given revelation in 1 Thessalonians, which was written about 8 or 9 years before this, that not everybody was going to die. Not every believer was going to die. That the Lord from heaven was going to descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ would rise first. Then we which are alive and remain would be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Somebody has said there's only two things that are inevitable, death and taxes. Well, the latter part of that is true, but death is not inevitable for every man, because there are going to be some believers who are alive at the coming of the Lord. He is going to reaffirm that truth in this verse. All right, if there are some believers who are alive at the coming of the Lord, and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, what is going to happen to those believers who are alive at the coming of the Lord? You see? So he's going to answer that question in the next two verses. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Neither can corruption inherit incorruption. And this kingdom, you see, the kingdom of God is this great theme of Scripture. It runs all the way from Genesis all the way through the Bible. And always in view is this great eschatological kingdom that belongs to God. It means where God is supreme. You see? Where he is in complete authority. Now, we don't have that now. And no human instrumentality is going to bring that in. And if you'll stay with that Sunday school class on Sunday morning, you're going to find out why there is conflict on the teaching of the kingdom of God. Because I'm going to teach you what covenant theology teaches about the kingdom. You just hang in there for a while, and you'll see why there's confusion. But always in Scripture, the kingdom of God has to do with the authority of God and his rule. Now, there's going to be a heavenly and an earthly aspect, and our Lord Jesus Christ is going to reign on earth. And he is going to have saints from this age to help him judge on earth. There's going to be communication between these two aspects. But here you're going to have changed bodies with no sin. But down here you're going to have sinful bodies. See? All right, now Paul is going to, you're going to watch how he reinforces this idea in verse 51 and 52. All right, let's move on. Behold, I show you a mystery. All right, now we have the exegesis, see? This is Corinthians 15, 51. I don't know if we'll get to 58 tonight or not, but we'll see. Verse 51, the first word is very important. The word behold is an imperative in Greek. It's the word idou. It's like this, I-D-O-U. It is an imperative. Imperative mode. That's the mode of command. And when you have the imperative mode, or the subjunctive mode in Greek, your volition comes into play. Maybe you'll behold it, maybe you won't. Maybe you'll listen, maybe you won't. It's up to you. But divine viewpoint says, I want you to look at this, and this means take a long look. Don't just glance at it. This is something that you need to get involved with. And every time you have that word, that's what it means. So we have an imperative to begin the sentence. Take a hard look. I tell you a mystery. All right, a mystery. All right, now let's find out what that is. That is the word mysterion. We transliterate it in English. Almost a direct transliteration, mysterion. And a mystery in Scripture, I'm going to give you a definition. To take this definition, because this word is used 20 times by the Apostle Paul. Now, I have all 20 of those listings in my notes. I'm not going to give them to you. But if any of you want the 20 times that Paul uses mysterion, so you can go home and look it up, I'll be glad to give them to you after the service. And you will find that he consistently uses mysterion to mean that made known by God in his appointed time. That made known by God in his appointed time,
to believers. It's only to believers. It does not mean something mysterious. Not something mysterious. It does not mean something hard to be understood. Doesn't mean you have to be esoteric and get on cloud nine in order to understand it, or have an inoculation of spiritual pablum, or get worked up some way so that you can understand this thing. It simply means that the thing that I'm going to say was not revealed in the past, because God didn't choose to reveal it in the past. It was a mystery in the past. It was hidden. But now it's going to be made known. Now he uses that term 20 times in his epistle, consistently. For instance, in Ephesians 3, he talked about the church as a mystery, because there wasn't any church in the Old Testament. You'll never find the word church in the Old Testament. The church was a mystery, and Paul explains it as a mystery. He uses a word for it in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He talks about Christ in us, the hope of glory. Christ in us is a mystery. It never was revealed that Christ would be in you and dwell you, except in the gospel, where Jesus prophesied it. It never was revealed in the Old Testament. They didn't have an indwelling Christ. The believer is indwelt by the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think about that sometimes. Fantastic. The incarnation is a mystery. 2 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness. He goes on to explain the incarnation in the life of Christ. All right. Mystery is used consistently by Paul to mean that which is now made known by God in his appointed time for believers. But in the past, it wasn't made known. See? So this mystery then follows. And what is the mystery? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now actually, I better give you some points here. Let me give you some points on this before I go on to that. Points. Implications of this. The resurrection is not an added revelation here. Why? Because the resurrection is prophesied in the Old Testament. Prophesied in places like Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Prophesied in the Psalms. Prophesied in several places in the Old Testament. So it wasn't strange that there was going to be a resurrection. But the transfiguration of living ones is. We shall not all sleep. Well, what's going to happen then? We're going to be transfigured. That's new. That is never prophesied in the Old Testament or discussed. Point two. Paul is here explaining verse 50. Paul here explains verse 50 by revealing the elimination of corruptible flesh, preparatory for the kingdom. Now, it is only the corruptible flesh of believers of this age. Believers of this age. It is only their corruptible flesh. For when this age closes, it will close when Jesus Christ comes back and takes us to be with himself, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This age closes. But history goes on down here into the great tribulation. And down here you have corruptible flesh. And by the time you get to this, you have the second advent of Christ over here. You still have people with corruptible flesh moving into the millennium over here. Okay? Okay. I wanted to make those two points before we went on. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed.
Now, literally, what this says, it looks like this, literally.
We're now on verse 51b. In Greek, as in many foreign languages, you have what is known as verbs are conjugated, nouns are declined, so you have a blank language. Now that's what you have, a blank language.
Blank, all right.
It's a technical language, so that in your conjugation of your verb, you have your nouns, and you have your subject and your verb ending, like Spanish, Latin, German, French, and so on. When those pronouns are expressed, you have emphasis on them. They are not expressed here, but the word all is. And the emphasis is on the all. All shall not sleep. And it really should be translated, shall not be put to sleep. This being put to sleep is death for the believer. This is a future passive verb. And future tense simply means that in the future some believers may die. In this case, some may not. Passive means somebody else does it. God does it. God takes you to be with himself. That's death for the believer. That's not something to mourn about or fret about or get all busted up about. Okay, it's an indicative verb. So the emphasis is on the fact. The fact is we're not wishing this. All right. All, and we have we in the verb, see? We is in the tail end of this verb. But all is expressed. So the emphasis is really on the constituency of this statement. All are not going to sleep. Then he repeats the all. All will be changed. And again, we have the future passive verb here. Future passive indicative. Indicative is emphasis on the fact. It's a reality that all will be changed. Passive, somebody else does it, God does it. Future, it's going to happen in the future. But again, we have the expression of the all. Now that simply means this. This change and resurrection are not conditional, except as they relate to believers. They're not for unbelievers. It's not for unbelievers. The we excludes unbelievers. It means all believers alike, even the carnal ones, like some of the Corinthians were. In other words, in order to be involved in this change, in this rapture, all you have to do is be a believer. You can be the most carnal believer in town. And Lot is one of the great examples of this. Lot had to be snatched out of Sodom. He had to be drug out of Sodom. He didn't want to go. And then when he went, he looked back, and his wife did. And the word for rapture in 2 Thessalonians, as we're going to see in a few minutes, is that same idea, snatched out. There is no partial rapture here or anywhere in the Bible. Everybody's going to be involved, and that's why you have the all. So we have the softened word for sleep, for death, which is the normal word in the New Testament for death, and then the idea of the transfiguration, the change. And everybody is going to be involved. All right, in verse 52, we have the time element. When is it going to happen, see? And how is it going to happen? So he starts with the how, moving toward the when. Number one, in a moment. In a moment. You know what that is in Greek? That's so pretty if you're looking at an interlinear. It's in atomo. Looks like that in your interlinear. E-N-A-T-O-M-O. Now you recognize atomo, atom. The word atom, it comes from a Greek verb that looks like this, atemno. A-T-E-M-N-O. And atemno, temno means to cut or to divide. And ah means you negate it, see?
non-divisible, non-cuttable. And an atom is supposed to be the smallest identifying particle of matter, the smallest reduction of matter, the non-divisible part of any form of matter. When you get down to the atom, you can't go any farther, except since when? Since Einstein. You can go farther now. You can divide the atom. But in the Greek day, you couldn't. And they had already decided that there were certain atoms in the universe that couldn't be divisible, and that's where you get that word, atom. And so Paul says it's in a moment, and he uses the idea of so brief, so quick, that it's non-divisible. That's how fast it's going to happen. Then to illustrate that, when I was a boy, I lived in a very highly industrialized area of Pittsburgh. And in my little town, little burg that I lived in, the Westinghouse Electric Company had its largest plant. There were 40,000 people working at one plant. 40,000. That plant domineered my town. I lived in the shadow of it all my life, that and the steel mills. And I grew up with a hatred for industry that large. I just hated it. It was ingrained in us, because we were under the domination of that thing all the time. I'm a born person for the rebellion. Right. But the Westinghouse had a huge globe-like shaped thing at their research center. Looked just like a huge globe, you know, maybe 100 feet high, and it was painted silver on the outside. And we always used to say, "What is that?" And they said, "That's the Atom Smasher. And it's all secret stuff. Nobody knows what goes on there." So it became highly mysterious to us. I always wanted to take my high-powered rifle and shoot holes in it, but I never did. And I don't know if that's the... I don't think that's the place where they first split the atom, but that's what they were experimenting, the division of the atom. All right? The atom to the Greeks was such a stabilized element that it was non-divisible. To illustrate this, Paul says it's going to happen in the wink of an eye. In the wink of an eye. And the word it's used is the word ripe. Like this, ripe. Now that could be twinkle. Could be wink, but it could be twinkle. And if it's a twinkle, then it's faster than a wink. A twinkle is just some of those nice things that you ladies have in your eyes. But a wink is what a man has in his eye, and it's slower than a lady's twinkle. The point is that Paul, this is going to happen quickly. That's the big idea. Now he gets more specific. It's at the last trump. At the last trump. Now remember that Paul is writing to Greeks and not Hebrews. There were very few Greeks in the assembly at Corinth. Likewise, at Thessalonica, he had a little more success with the Jewish people. But he uses this idea also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, where he says, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." And this idea to a Greek, you see, this is a military concept to a Greek. This would be the military allusion. And the trump was used to, in Greek armies and Roman armies, it was used to alert soldiers. Now, the first trump would be prepare. The second trump would be fall in. And the last trump would be move out. You see? They would break camp with the first trump. Second trump, they would fall in. Third trump, they would move out. And so this last trump is the signal for a journey. Now you find it the same way in in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 10 and verse 5 and 6, when Israel was preparing for the wilderness journey,
The trumpet would be the signal to break camp, prepare to move out, and then the last trump would be, we move out. It's the sign of the trump. The pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud by night would have moved. And that meant break camp. So they would sound a trump. They would break camp and they would prepare to move out. So what we have actually, the word last here simply means the last rallying call for the church age. Remember that this trump is a note of victory. It's a note of removal. It doesn't have anything to do with the trumps in the book of Revelation, the trump judgment. It doesn't have anything to do with the trump in Matthew chapter 24, which talks about it's a tribulation situation there. It's a matter of catastrophe on earth there. This has to do with the calling together of believers and the moving out. All right, let me finish reading verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. Now, this is the trump of God that is mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. That is, Paul assumes that if he is alive, at the time of this incident, his life is going to be changed. So there is a sequence of events here that looks something like this. Now, you put these two passages together, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and you have something like this. One, the Lord descends. But he doesn't come all the way to earth in a cloud. He raises a shout, and the dead in Christ. Now, 1 Thessalonians is very clear that it is the dead in Christ. So underline it about three times and put an asterisk by it. It cannot mean all the dead. It is only the dead in Christ. The dead in Christ rise, and we, or I should say, let's see, and live believers are transformed. Got it? Now that is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. And it is apparently this shout that calls believers, through which the Lord calls believers to himself. Point two. With the voice of the archangel, with the voice of the archangel. I always wonder what this voice of the archangel was for. I think I know now. This group is assembled. That's again 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. The trump, which is the last trump, sets all in motion heavenward. And here you tie in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17, and this passage here, 1 Corinthians 15, 52. This is the final trump. It signals the snatching away, the removal of the body of Christ from the earth. In 1 Thessalonians 4, some of you aren't familiar with that. I'd like to show you a word there in 4:17. Will you just turn over there to your right just a few pages? Keep your fingers in this passage. And let me show you that a word there from which we get the word rapture. The word rapture is never used in the New Testament. But there is a word that means, it means more than just rapture. I'll read verse 16 and 17. You look at it in your Bible. For the Lord himself, very emphatic, shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, exclusive, shall rise first. Then we, believers which are alive, which alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That's your trumpet summoning. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that word that says caught up, see that? That word is the word arpagesametha. A-R-P-A-G-E-S-O-M-E-T-H-A. Again, it's a future passive indicative. Future passive indicative. Indicative is the mode of reality. It's a fact. It's going to happen. Passive, it's going to come by an outward source. You're going to be there whether you believe you are or not, if you're believing. And because you're going to be changed, you're going to become a premillennial, pre-tribulationist. Passive. Somebody else does it. Future? It's going to happen sometime in the future. And the emphasis is on the reality of this because of the indicative mode. Now that word, here is the source for it, if you want to look it up in a lexicon. Arpazo. A-R-P-A-Z-O. Arpazo. And arpazo means to seize. See? Just like Lot was seized. To take suddenly, quickly. No warning about it whatsoever. And Paul taught believers to live in the anticipation and the expectation of this event, not to be looking for signs and things happening in the world before it comes. I want to tell you, they expected it. And you always find the verb to wait from our Lord from heaven, or looking for the coming of our Lord. They're always in the present active indicative. They were looking for it to happen any minute. They weren't looking for a lot of signs and things to happen. They lived in the expectation of it. It was going to be a sudden thing, and it could be any moment. And he taught believers to live that way. It means to take by force. And the idea is that the time is coming in God's program and God's plan where he is going to remove his people from this earth. People of this age. Every believer of this age will be removed, whether he's alive or dead. Okay. The trumpet signals this thing. All right. Back to 1 Corinthians. Now we have some rationale. Because of the nature of the heavenly aspect of the kingdom, you can't have corruption there. And this is one of the reasons. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this incorruptible must put on incorruption. Now in verse 53, this corruption, or this corruptible, that's the dead. And they are raised incorruptible. Incorruptible means without any blemish, without any capability of decay. So this moves from, the dead move from corruption to incorruption. And incorruption simply means no possibility of decay. And that means the absence of sin. Because all decay in the world system is attributed to sin in Genesis. Decay didn't come into the world by some evolutionary force. One of the greatest refutations, biblical refutations, of the evolutionary idea is their concept of decay and death. If you came from some one-celled animal that somehow flopped around and got on land and so on and finally evolved into certain types of animal life and so on, somewhere that was all dying and building up in the earth. And there was death then before sin. That couldn't be. Not if you believe the Bible. The Bible indicates that all decay and all death and all processes of corruption in the earth is the result of sin. The result of the angelic conflict. Failure in the angelic conflict. So the dead take on incorruptible form. This mortal puts on immortality. The mortals equals live believers. And now they become immortal, which means not capable of decay, not capable of death or decay. See, no more teeth falling out, no more getting new glasses, bifocals when you're 42, no more hair falling out, no more rheumatism, No more arthritic pains, and that means we put out of business a lot of druggists, and you know, deep heat and all that stuff. No smelling of deep heat liniment in heaven. Somebody asked Louis Talbot why he married his secretary when he was 82 and she was about 35, and he said, "I'd rather smell perfume than liniment." We don't have any problem like that. "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And that isn't going to be a put-on job. Put-on is an illusion, or is the word for putting, like putting on a garment. Only we don't do it. God puts it on for us. And this is an aorist. And the aorist is the punctiliar tense. That means, and it's also the tense that it's the tense that emphasizes fact. So he reaffirms the fact and the suddenness of it by using the aorist tense. All right. Now verse 52, this change, verse 52 and 53 are more fully described in Philippians. So you want to put mark in your Bible, compare Philippians 3:21 and compare 2 Corinthians 5:4. We'll take time to look at Philippians for just a second. Boy, this is just a fantastic passage. Philippians, just over a few pages to your right. Here you have the same concept expressed. Verse 20 and 21. Look at it, will you please? Paul's talking about believers again, and he says, "For our citizenship is in heaven." King James says conversation, the word should be citizenship. "From whence we look," and "we look" there is present active indicative. "From whence we are looking," we are anticipating the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are we anticipating? Because he shall change not our vile body, as though sin was resident in matter. Sin is not resident in matter. It's the body of our humiliation. It's because sin, our sin nature, finds its expression and manifestation through our body. So he's going to change the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, the body of his resurrection. There's two just gorgeous words here. I can hardly pass them up. You see the word change there? It's not the same word that's used over in Corinthians. This is the word metaschematizo. M-E-T-A-S-C-H-E. Remember this word? Is anybody out? This is the word that it means to change from an outward source. Change outwardly. And it has to do with our flesh. See? Our flesh body. The ecto part of us. The part you see is going to be changed to a different nature. He's going to do it. The word fashion there, like unto his glorious body, is the word thumorphon. That it may be fashioned is the word thumorphon. Comes from thumorphao. S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-O-N. That's the form you have in your interlinear. Now, this says with morphos. You see? And we get our idea of our idea of metamorphosis from this. There is going to be a change inwardly, and this is outwardly. The outward is going to conform with the inward, and the whole thing is going to conform to his body, his glorious body. It's going to be like unto his body. You are actually inside being formed now like Christ. Christ is being formed in you. Remember that verse in Colossians?
Christ is in you. He's being formed in you. Now, how is he being formed in you? He's being formed, you see, in your inward man. And here's your inward man. You are soul, your spirit. Here's your inner man. And this is the residence of Jesus Christ. So here you are in your inner man, and Christ is being formed in you. And this inner man is to express itself outwardly. Now, that would be metamorphosis, you see. So what's going to, here is your body, here. What's going to happen is, Jesus is going to change the physical nature of our body to correspond with our inward nature, so that we will be outwardly perfectly like we are inwardly, perfectly righteous. And to do that, the corruptible part of us has to be changed. So over here in our soul, we have to eliminate the sin nature. So the sin nature will be removed. And that is what 1 Corinthians is talking about when it talks about change. Okay. In verse 54, Paul now repeats himself. He does it because he's so happy. He's in delightful triumph. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 54 quotes Isaiah 25:8. Death is the result of the sin curse. Oh, we're running out of space. Well, I guess it's time to quit. Death is the result of sin. And the sin and the curse has been removed for the believer, as far as the believer is concerned. And so now he comes to his note of triumph. He's elated. Now get the background idea. Here's the background idea is chapter 15. Paul now places himself on the victory side of the cross. Here's the cross. Here's the grave. Here's the resurrection. Here's in Christ, which is the believer's position. Because the believer has passed through the death of Jesus Christ, through his burial, through his resurrection, then death no longer has any claim on the believer. Jesus Christ is his substitute. So now Paul takes his readers and he places them this side of the cross. Victory. He sees the dead raised in Christ. He sees the living believers at the coming of Christ transfigured so that they have no longer corruptible bodies. The effects of sin are canceled. The people of the Lord Jesus are now with the Lord Jesus. The effects of sin are canceled. The people of the Lord Jesus are now with the Lord Jesus. And so Paul takes his readers and he turns and he faces death and he addresses death. And he takes you and he wants you to face death. And he addresses death in the vocative case. Oh, death, where is thy sting? The word grave is not in the best text. It's death that's been conquered. It should be death twice. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy victory? He's addressing death as an animal, as though it were a snake that had a venomous, deadly sting. And that sting pierces, even to the soul, because the sting of death is sin, as you see in verse 56. Here's the sting of death right down here. The sin nature, the articles used. And the reason death has a claim on us is because we have a sin nature. The reason we sin is because we have a sin nature, you see. And Paul says, that's eliminated now for the believer. And if you're on the victory side of the cross, you've made it. Believe it. It's written for you. Death has been robbed of its poisonous fang. And all it is now is an outward form, but the stinger of it's dead. Gone. Removed. So it doesn't have any sting anymore for the believer. When I was in the wilderness in hunting with Mr. Byers and a friend from Phoenix, I had a very strange bed companion. It was a wasp. And it woke me up in the middle of the night. It was on the back of my ear. And it stung me.
And I clobbered it. I don't know if I got it, because I was so sleepy after climbing around those hills all day that I just went right back to sleep. It did sting me. The next morning, I found it dead. It was laying there right by my head. When I took my sleeping bag out to air it out, there it was laying there dead. Now, I don't know enough about biology to know that if somebody told me, my son told me, and he's very well informed. He's 14, moving toward 15, so he's very, very well informed. He told me that all bees die after it's such a traumatic thing for them to put that stinger into you that it tears after inside that. So I assume he knows what he's talking about. All bees die after they sting you. And that's the way death is for the believer. The sting is removed, you see.
Because the sting of death went right into Jesus Christ. He took Satan at his game, and he conquered Satan at his game, death.
And that is graphically illustrated in the life of David. You remember the time that monstrous Philistine, that candidate for the Chicago Bears, are there Chicago Bears anymore? I guess they're not. The Houston Oilers. He was something like 9 feet tall, Goliath. And his spear that he carried was like a weaver's beam. It was like a ship's mast. It was so huge. And he dared to defy Israel, and he cursed the God of Israel. And all the Israelites sat around and listened to him. And there was a young boy at home. He was a teenager, about 16. And one day his mother made gefilte fish and what's the bread they have? What bread do they have there? Matzah bread. They made matzah bread. And she said, "I want you to take the matzah bread and the gefilte fish down to the army camp for your brother." He said, "Okay." He was like an errand boy around the house. He was the youngest one, you know. And everybody knows the youngest son is not worth much. So that's all he was, like an errand boy. And he took it down the army. He got down and he hears this big Philistine over there cursing. He says, "What's the matter with you guys? Why don't you go there and shut that guy up? Who do you think he is?" And they said, "Well, who do you think you are? Shut up, you. Ron, why don't you just come down here as an errand boy? We don't need you around here." He says, "Well, somebody ought to do something about this. Man, this really irritates me. What do you think it does to God if it irritates me?" So he went to see Saul. And Saul says, "Well, if you want to go..." And Saul was a monster. Big hunk of flesh. The people's choice. That was Saul. You know what they voted to have a pastor? That's who they choose. The guy that pleased everybody. That's why he looked so manly. So Saul says, "Well, I can't go, but I'll lend you my armor." So David put his armor on and said he could turn around inside of it. So did. You know what he said to Saul? He says, "To show everybody that this battle is the Lord's, I won't take any of you. This is the Lord's battle." 16 years old. He went over and picked up 5 stones. I don't know why he picked up 5. He only needed one. And he went over and he did that guy in. Now the point is this. He didn't even carry a sword. He went up to Saul and he picked up Saul's sword and he hacked off Saul's head. Can't you just see that, the details of that? And he had to get through the bone. He had to hack through the bone. See, some of you ought to go out and hunt sometimes. See, what butchering is all about. See, you're good.
Then we get in the military, you wouldn't fall apart and do somebody in.
He had to cut his head off. And he cut that guy's head off with his own sword. Then he took the head and he displayed it to all Israel. That's what Jesus Christ did in death. He went into death. That's the realm of Satan, death. Death is separation from God. And Satan, who is forever separated from God and the master of deceit and death and corruption, death is his realm. And Jesus Christ went into his realm and he conquered him and he came out in the resurrection and he was holding up Satan's head and saying, "I'm victorious over him." And every person who is a believer in Jesus Christ is victorious over death, and death should not hold some terror over us. And away with these Christian funerals and all this morbid garbage that goes on in funerals. Mourning and crying and weeping and hanging on to the dead. Away with it. Not for believers. It isn't for believers. It's paganism. And that's why this is written. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, death, where is thy victory? Now, the next statement's pregnant with theological implications. The sting of death is the sin nature, and the strength of the sin nature is the law. So we'll take that up next time. If you're in Jesus Christ, you're a victor over death and everything that Satan has, and all types of corruption. And the day is coming when he is coming back to us. See, God will never be satisfied till every believer in Jesus Christ is with Jesus Christ and is like Jesus Christ. That's salvation. That's what it's all about. It's his word. And Jesus Christ will never be satisfied till you're with him. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Bible's full of it. So in the meantime, when a believer dies, it means God put him to sleep. God called him home. God has his own reasons, his own wisdom to do it. And because who and what he is, and because we have come to know who and what he is, we trust that what he does is right. And we don't fall apart at the point of death. So don't wait for a funeral to hear a sermon on death. Come on. Learn what this is all about. And then when death comes, and death's going to come, it's going to come. It's going to come to all of us, to our families, our friends. Then we can face it with epinosis, scriptural knowledge that has become appropriated in our lives by faith. And our attitudes in death please the Lord because of that. Shall we pray? If you're here tonight and you have never received Christ, which is God's sufficient answer for sin, a capable answer for sin, it's because who and what Jesus Christ is, that he could pay the penalty for sin, for yours and mine, for the sin of every member of the human race. And he has paid for your sins. And by simple faith in him, you can pass out of the realm that you are in, which is the realm of death, into life, by simply placing your faith in him and his work, what he has done, and rejecting all faith in yourself and what you can do. You can do nothing to take yourself out of that situation. God has provided it all in Christ, and we encourage you right where you are tonight. We only have you bow your head to give you more privacy and more opportunity to think about what we're saying. And we're not going to have a call and try to get you down front. Nobody's going to try to embarrass you. We do not believe in trying to even force people into faith. You can't force people into faith. But we're here to give you information and then to trust that you'll be positive to the information that God has given us about the forgiveness of sins and what salvation is like. And you can leave this place tonight knowing that you are a forgiven man by simply believing on Jesus Christ. And if we can help you in any way in this regard, show you more scripture and try to show you what God has revealed to us in this matter, we'd be very, very happy to do so. We encourage you right where you are right now to believe on Christ as the sufficient answer for your sin. Our Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, his capacity, his capability of performing the job that you sent him to do. We thank you that this is finished now. It's all over with. And that the believer now enters into the realities of this by faith, by believing it. And may we experience in this place great positive volition to your word, particularly in the area of death. We pray for those tonight from our assembly who are close to death. And we think of many and their faces flash in our minds and thou dost know them. We pray that you'll comfort them. We pray that the doctrinal messages that they've heard will become meaningful to them, more meaningful at this time. We pray their attitudes will please thee.
And we pray that in all of this, Jesus Christ will be glorified, for we ask it in his name with thanksgiving.